I'd like you to take the Word of God and open to Luke 1. As you heard the choir already this morning talking about letting His praises ring. And that is the title of our cantata. And that's kind of the theme we've taken for this Christmas season. And so we've taken the four different songs that surrounded the manger. And we saw Simeon's song. We saw Zacharias' song. We saw the angel's song. And then, Lord willing, today we'd like to look at Mary's song. And I haven't done these in any particular order other than I wanted to save Mary's for last. And you've heard the phrase, saving the best for last. And this is, in my opinion, the best. And I love this prayer, this canticle, as we've talked before, is what it's called. But it's a sung prayer. It's an inspired prayer. It is a truthful prayer from the heart of a wonderful young woman. Mary, as we all probably know, was a poor woman, poverty stricken as far as no wealth, just a poor woman of no consequence living in a little town called Galilee. Apocryphal books that were written put Mary anywhere from 12 to 14 years of age when this angel visited her. Most scholars would say 13. According to Jewish law, she could be betrothed or engaged beginning at the age of 12. And we don't know. We don't know how old she was, but we do know that in the big scheme of things throughout all of human history, Mary, from at face value, just seemed to be an average, normal person who would enter onto life stage, live her life out, and then pass away and be forgotten by history and posterity. But God showed grace to Mary. God showed favor to Mary and used her as a vessel to bring His Son into the world. And what we're about to read is a record of her meeting with an angel to let her know what was going to happen. We're going to begin. Her prayer is verse 46 through verse 55 of Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading in Luke chapter 1 verse 26 because we want some background on Mary. We don't want to just jump right into the prayer. It's important to know a little bit about her as a person before we see what she sang or sung. I'm not sure. But Luke chapter 1, verse 26. If you'll read silently, I'll read aloud. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? Seeing I know not a man. The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Notice in verse 28, the angel says that she was highly favored. Nowhere is it ever hinted in Scripture that Mary was highly deserving. She is a good and godly young woman. She's chaste and she's pure, but she's not a good girl because of anything in her own sinful heart. She knew God, and God had made her good. Mary's life is a life of received grace, not earned grace. Mary was shown favor by God, not because she merited it, because God loved her, and God chose to show her his grace. Gabriel, he gives a beautiful description of Jesus that we just can't dig into deeply, but it is worthy of your consideration. He says the child's name will be Jesus. He'll be great. The explanation of his greatness is seen in verses 32 and 33. In his kingdom, he says he'll sit on the throne of David. He'll rule over the house of Jacob forever with an eternal kingdom. And those of us who know Christ certainly do call him the Son of the Highest. He is the Son of God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that's all true. It's worthy of your consideration, though we won't take time this morning to do it. Now, some people struggle with the idea that Mary was a virgin when Christ was conceived in her womb. And they say that in verse 27, the word that's translated virgin twice there just means a young lady. But if Mary was sexually active at the time, why would she need a message from an angel? Right? Because that's how children are typically made. Why would verses 34 and 35 even be in the Bible? Mary, in a private communication with a heavenly angel, says, "How can this be?" Because she'd never known a man in a way that could produce a baby. And so, whatever one might think that word in verse 28 means, or 27 means, it's very obvious from Mary's own testimony that she was a virgin, and that the child that was conceived in her womb was not conceived in the ordinary method of conception. Another question I want to answer is the manner of the divine incarnation. And what that means is when God took on a body. There are people who want to degradate what God did, but I want to show you a word and give you some things to think about, that when God took on a human body, he did not impose himself on Mary. In fact, Gabriel came to Mary before she ever even conceived with the message. Look at verse 31. Gabriel is speaking in a future tense. Thou shalt conceive. In other words, the conception is a thing that has not yet happened. It was an announcement. And this announcement of a future thing that was going to happen was followed by a question and answer session. She says, "Well, how can it be that I conceive a child when I've never known a man?" And Gabriel answers her question. He would answer any of her questions, I believe, at that time. But he says, "The power of God will overshadow you." Now, even in our highly charged Me Too society, we understand what a shadow is. And a shadow is not the same thing as a physical touch. If I'm walking and my shadow were to cross over you, I did not touch you. Correct? There was no physical touch involved. The power of God overshadowed Mary. God shadowed over her by his Spirit. And by his Spirit, the Holy Child Jesus was put into her womb. There's nothing improper taking place here. There's nothing sinful taking place here. There's not even anything, any kind of physical touch at all, sinful or not. And in verse 38, Mary gives her consent. God chose not to overshadow this young woman until he had clearly communicated his purpose and answered her questions, and she had given her consent. She had full knowledge and understanding of what was taking place. And we're going to see that. She did not see this as a problem. As many people do, they see children in our day and age as a problem. Mary had a right understanding and a right perspective that this child was a blessing from God. So Mary chooses, we'll read next 39 through 45. Mary chooses to go to her cousin Elizabeth's house. And I believe part of her going there had to do with the fact that Joseph didn't believe her. And we know that because Joseph was minded to put her away. He was a just man, and he said, I'm going to break off our engagement, because she came to him and said, listen, I'm going to have a baby. And Joseph says, okay, well, we're going to have to break off our engagement. She says, no, you don't understand. An angel came to me. Oh, boy. And Joseph must have rolled his eyes and says, well, I've got one of those girls. Imagine poor Mary, because she was telling the truth. Who would believe that an angel had visited her? Who would believe that God performed a miracle and put a child into her womb? Well, if you remember from some of our earlier lessons, Zacharias had an angel visit him. And so Mary could go to Elizabeth and Zacharias' house, and she'll say, I had an angel visit me. And they wouldn't roll their eyes and say, right? They would say, yeah, I had one visit me too. Mary would say, I had a child conceived in my womb by a miracle. And Elizabeth would say, so did I. Of course, it was different. It was different, but it was still miraculous. So who would believe Mary's story? Who indeed? To Elizabeth and Zacharias' house she goes. Look at verse 39. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And as Mary entered into the house of her cousin, John the Baptist's baby leaped inside the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. In other words, the first person to recognize the presence of the Messiah outside of his mother was what we would now refer to as a fetus. Not a lump of cells, but a living soul, loved and cared for by his creator. A person capable of joy. Do you notice that? It says he leaped for joy. That little infant in the womb was joyful in the presence of his God, his King, his Creator. Elizabeth says with a loud voice that Mary is indeed blessed among women. Of all the women in the world throughout time, only one was selected to bear the Messiah. And God chose Mary, and she was blessed. The fruit of her womb, Jesus, would be blessed by God. And then she called herself blessed that she would even be visited by them. And so all these blessings are pouring out of her mouth. But in verse 45, she tells Mary that Mary gets a double blessing. She says Mary is blessed by grace. And then there's a blessing that comes by faith to those who believe the promise. Yes, the promise of God is a blessing that comes by grace. The Bible says that when Jesus came into the world, he died for all men. All men. The availability of salvation is there for all men who will believe, and that was a blessing that came by the grace of God. But there's a blessing that only comes to those who believe in the gospel. There's a blessing that only comes to those who put their faith in Christ. Keep your finger here, and if you would, find 1 Timothy chapter 4. The promise comes to all people by God's grace. He loved the world. He sent his son to die for sinners. But we would say with Elizabeth, blessed are they that believe, for there shall be a performance of those things which were promised from the Lord. Yes, the gospel is a blessing given by the grace of God to all men, but it's only effective for people who believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul says, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Does that mean all men go to heaven? No, it means that Christ died to save all men. Look what he says, "especially of those that believe." Especially of those that believe. God is not willing that any would perish. So he sent Christ to secure salvation, but it only works in the lives of those who believe. God sent his Son to be the Savior of all men. The salvation only comes on those who believe. Now look at Mary. Go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 45. Mary had a wonderful promise from God, and that promise was all by grace. She was doubly blessed when she received the promise by faith. When she received the promise by faith, God performed the promise to her. I hope that you know Jesus. I hope that you've heard the gospel. You know that God loved you and sent his Son to bleed and to die and suffer in your place for your sin. I hope that you have trusted Christ as your Savior. I hope you've come to the place where you felt and owned your own sin, your own guilt, the fact that you deserve hell. And I'm not picking on you, because I was in the same boat when I heard that God loved me and sent his Son to save me. All right. Now, we're done with the introduction. Look at verse 46. We're on to the prayer. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Now this is a song of unabashed worship. Mary is holding nothing back and entering into pure, true, genuine worship of God. Now, I could not stress how important worship is in the life of a person. All people worship. All people worship something. All people worship at an altar somewhere. We are called by God to worship him. And what we see in the life of Mary is that she is finding true joy and true fulfillment and true satisfaction in the worship of God in heaven. How do you get there? Well, I have 4 points. And the first three lead to the last. The last is that she had an appetite for worship, but we'll get to that. The first is that she had an appreciation of grace. And I'm going to ask you to write these down. You can write them down as we go, but I'll give them to you now. She had an appreciation of grace. She had an awareness of biblical theology. Number three, she had an acceptance that God's truth is reality. And then number four, she had an appetite for worship. An appreciation of grace, an awareness of biblical theology, an acceptance that God's truth is reality. And those three things gave her an appetite for the worship of God. In other words, as you've written those down, I hope you have and you're looking at them. The appreciation of God's grace and understanding of what he said in her word helped her to see her life from God's perspective. It helped Mary to see her world from God's perspective. Mary's limited perspective on what was happening in her life could have been very overwhelming, couldn't it? Mary's limited perspective could have been very distressing. The fact that an angel comes to her and tells her, you're going to be giving birth to the Messiah. You'll have never known a man, but yet you'll be criticized. You'll be ostracized. Even the man who loves you the most in this world is not going to believe you. You're going to have to travel far from home to take the census and pay the taxes. And there's so much trouble and so much toil and so much anxiety that could have come upon her heart. And yet what we see in Mary is that when life shakes her, what bubbles over and what spills out is not stress, not frustration, not irritation, but worship. And it's wonderful to see a life that when it's cut, it bleeds worship. When it's shaken, it overflows with worship. I think that's a beautiful thing. I think it's a fulfilling thing. I think it's a satisfying thing. Mary's deeply engaged in the worship of God. No angst. No panic. Not even a touch of nervousness. There's calmness. There's resting. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? Peace? Calm? A quiet assurance that will get you through trials and difficulties? Isn't that what you want? You know what that's called? Worship. Worship. How do we get there? Let's go through these things. Number one, Mary had an appreciation of grace. Specifically in verse 48, she says, God had regarded her low estate. Mary was simply a poor girl from a little town called Nazareth in Galilee by the sea. God saw that she had nothing to offer him, that he did not make and give to her. Mary realized she had nothing to offer to God that he did not make and give to her. But she also recognized that from that generation forward, all women would call her blessed. From that generation forward, men would look at her life and say, Mary was blessed. Those who understand what happened here would never call Mary the blesser. They would call her blessed. Mary understood she'd been shown favor by God. Would you keep your place here, but go to Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus dealt with a person who believed that there was something significant about the person of Mary. This woman may have been called the first Catholic. Now, Catholics, they'll say that they don't worship the mother of Christ, but they elevate her to a place that the Bible does not. They elevate her to a place of adoration and veneration and reverence that the scripture never elevates her to. The early church never elevated her. I mean, you look at the book of Acts, after Jesus passes away, Mary just assimilates into the church and becomes a servant in the church. There was nothing high or holy about her. Jesus never would have elevated her to a position of worship. Jesus never spoke down about his mother. That's really important. But he never elevated her higher than she deserved. And he certainly rejects the theology of the woman in verse 11. Of Luke chapter 11, verse 27, it came to pass As he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. And someone might think that Jesus was harsh because this woman, she's just speaking the same way that Mary spoke in Luke chapter 1. But she was actually exalting Mary to a position which did not belong to her. Jesus was saying the blessing that was received by Mary is the same blessing that could be received by any person who hears the word of God and believes it and honors it and keeps it. Because the blessing is given by grace. You look back at Mary's own words. You go back to Luke 1. You'll see she was glorifying God. She was glorying in God. She was glorying in the work and the will of God. The most significant thing about Mary was not her, but rather what God chose to do through her. Mary calls God her Savior. Think on that. There are some Christian traditions that teach that Mary was born by immaculate conception. That at the moment the egg was fertilized, at that instant moment, she became sinlessly perfect in the womb and never sinned her whole life. That doctrine is taught. But Mary says, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. Who needs Saviors? Sinners. Mary said she rejoiced in God, her Savior. She knew Jesus was the Savior of her people. Mary saw herself as a sinner. She saw her Son as her Savior. She held no place higher than that of a sinner saved by grace. And that is still the place she holds today. A sinner saved by the grace of God. But look at her song. Nothing here about her. It's all about him. Verse 48, he hath regarded. Verse 49, he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Verse 50, his mercy is on them that fear him. Verse 51, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud. Verse 52, he hath put down the mighty. Verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Verse 54, he hath hope in his servant Israel. That means he hath helped. Verse 55, as he spake to our fathers. In what ways does Mary exalt herself? Her desires, her will, or her works? In no way. Mary was not and is not the co-redemptrix with Christ. Mary was not equal to her Son or to God the Father. She was simply a poor little girl who was showed grace by God. And that thrills my soul. I wasn't born by immaculate conception. I was born a sinner. I was born in need of a Savior. I live every day of my life in dire need of grace. And it's good for me to recognize that there is a God in heaven who gives grace. Who gives grace where it's not deserved. Who gives grace on sinners like me. The same God who bestowed his grace on Mary has bestowed his grace on me. The difference between Mary and myself is this, is that grace excited Mary. Grace thrilled Mary. Too often I think it bores me. Too often I think the grace of God bores us. Billy Graham was driving through a small southern town, and he was going 10 miles over the speed limit. And he was pulled over. I don't think it was Barney Fife, but it was some little podunk town. And the police officer charged him with speeding. And he said, yes, you're right. I was going, 10 miles over the speed limit. And the officer said, well, you're going to have to appear in court. So he left. And when his court date was due, he went back to the town and appeared in front of the judge. And the judge said, guilty or not guilty? And Graham pleaded guilty. And the judge said, that'll be $10. $1 for every mile over the speed limit you went. Now, that could be frustrating. You have to go all the way back just to pay a $10 fine. And Mr. Graham pulled out his wallet and he was going to pay the $10 fine. And just then the judge recognized him. He said, "Oh, I know you." He said, "You do have to pay the fine." He said, "But here's what's going to happen." He said, "I, the judge, am going to pay the fine for you. You have to pay it," he said, "but I will pay it for you." And then he said, "If you'll stick around till I'm off duty, I'd like to buy you a steak dinner." And at dinner that night, Mr. Graham was sitting with this judge. And Billy Graham said that, the judge, he said, "That what you've done is how God treats repentant sinners. There's a fine we owe because of sin, and it's death and it's hell." And the judge said, "I will leave my throne as the judge, and I will come and I will pay your fine for you." And what does he give us even above and beyond that? He doesn't just pay our fine. He doesn't just take our penalty. He gives us steak dinner. Bible says he loads us with benefits and blessings more than we can receive. Some of us have trouble figuring out where to put all the stuff God's blessed us with. He's given us love. We don't deserve to feel love, to be given love, or to give love ourselves. We don't deserve it. But God's given us love. He's given us friendships. He's given us food. He's given us drink. He's given us nature. He's given us a million other things beside. And God requires nothing from us in order to maintain our relationship as his children and him as our father. He gives us so much freely and he requires nothing from us. Heaven! What does he require from us? Nothing. Do you know what that is? That's grace. That is grace. Why does that bore us? Why don't we wake up every morning thrilled by the fact that we're going to heaven and it's all because of what Jesus did? We had to do nothing. Why doesn't that thrill us? Why does it seem to be stale? I want to encourage you. Not an invitation here, but maybe write this challenge down. Why don't you take 15 minutes every morning this week and meditate on the fact that your eternal salvation was purchased and he did everything. Take about 15 minutes every morning and get stirred up about that. It will change your life. Mary had an appreciation that he had done great things for an undeserving sinner. Mary had an appreciation of grace. Number two, she had an awareness of biblical theology. And as we read Mary's song, we see that her mind was full of scripture, so full of the Bible that when life stirred her up, the word of God is what spilled out. She was filled with scripture. She was overflowing with scripture. And in 2019, as we start our discipleship groups, we're going to begin a focus on scripture memorization. And I encourage you to get involved in that because it will transform your life, dedicating scripture to your mind. When you begin to think the way God thinks. And that's very important. But as we look at Mary as a teenage girl, she spent lots of time in the Bible. And it was God's word that shaped her. Look at some of these things. I'm going to ask you to write these down because we'll go through them quickly. But Luke 1 verse 46, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," which has echoes of Psalm 34 verse 2. "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." Luke 1 verse 47, she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And in Isaiah 45, 21, the Lord says, "There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." Luke 1, 48a, "He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden." It reminds us of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1 verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaiden." Psalm 136 verse 23, says, "He hath remembered us in our low estate." The end of Luke 1:48. For behold, from henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed. She's quoting from Leah in Genesis 30, verse 13, where Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. Luke 1:49, she says, he that is mighty hath done to me great things. Psalm 126, verse 3, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And she says, and holy is his name. Psalm 111, verse 9, she quotes that. Holy is his name. So you look at Mary's prayer. And you look at what she's done. She doesn't just take a verse and she quotes it. She takes verses from all throughout Old Testament teaching. And she just strings them together. And in her spontaneous outburst of a prayerful song, it's scripture, linked to scripture, tied to scripture. What is she doing? She studied, she's learned, and she has internalized the word of God. Now, these are baby steps. She had an appreciation of grace. She had an awareness of biblical theology. That is, she understood what God taught in the Bible. Number three, she had an acceptance that God's truth is reality. And this is important because it must be believed. It must be accepted. It's not enough to just know what the Bible says. A person could fill their heart, or a person could fill their mind with facts about the Bible. A person could fill their mind with scripture memory and never believe what the Word of God says, and it will do them no good. It will make no difference, and it will not be useful to them at all. There must be an acceptance that God's truth is reality. You see this in verses 50 through 55. Mary knew the history of Israel from her study of the Bible. And she obviously believed that the God who had made a difference for her people in the past was going to be the same God who would make the difference for her right here and right now. And that's the same thing we have to do. We look at how God has revealed himself and what he has revealed of himself. And we say what God has done for his people in the past, he can do and he's able to do and he's willing to do for his people right now. She knew it's God who gave mercy to the people who showed him holy reverence and fear in every generation. She honestly believed that God showed himself strong on behalf of his people, scattered the proud, puts down the mighty ones from their seats of power, and sends rich people away. Mary believed that God rejected the proud, but she also believed that God would give grace to the humble. She knew that if she were hungry, God would fill her. She knew that if she were poor, God would give her abundant riches. In Mary's value schedule, she esteemed the truth of God higher than any earthly riches. To her, the truth of God, the reality of God, was greater than anything in the world. God, give us a heart like that today. In our day of higher learning, we're told that there's no such thing as absolute reality. If that were true, there would be no such thing as fake news. Right? There's no such thing as absolute reality. Schrodinger's cat. Have you ever familiar with Schrodinger's cat? That poor cat. If you know anything about Schrodinger's cat, you would agree. That poor cat. How do you know about the quantum theory double slit experiment? How many of you have heard of that? Boy, y'all need to watch more YouTube. No, I'm just kidding. Quantum theory, quantum physics, all this type of stuff. Philosophical arguments, which are really theological arguments, claim that our perception shapes reality. What we believe really shapes reality. And that if you observe something one way, then it really is that. And our young people are being taught these things. And do you know what I believe? I believe those are some crackpot theories. Okay. My belief does not alter reality. If I have an egg And I hold it up high and say, now I believe that this egg will not break if I drop it. What's going to happen when I drop it? But what if I really believe? What if I really, honestly, truly believe that it won't break? What will happen when I drop it? But what if I had thousands of people to believe with me? And we all exercised our powers of belief and our powers of perception and said that when this egg drops, it will not break. And I had thousands of people believing with me that the egg would not break when I dropped it. What would happen then if I dropped it? It would still break. But what if I had the whole world believing that it wouldn't break? I mean, 7 billion people. And we all really believed it wasn't going to break when I dropped it. What would happen when I dropped it?
It would still break.
Still break. Because my perception does not alter reality. My belief does not alter reality. And if I believe something contrary to reality, I am deluded. That's the word. If I believe something contrary to reality, I am delusional. How many of you would say amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. Now, I really believe that God's truth is reality. I'll share why in just a minute. We're told in our age of tolerance that we have to be willing to tolerate all sides and all opinions. One man says the sky is blue and the grass is green, we should tell him he's correct. Another man says the sky is green and the grass is blue, we should be willing to tolerate and say, sure, that's fine, we agree. There was a Sufi judge and two men were having an argument and they came before this Sufi judge. And the first man stands up and he argues his case and he says, these are my reasoning, these are my points and these are the facts. And he brings it out, he's very eloquent. And the Sufi judge sits there and he goes, at the end when the man finished, he said, that's right, that's right. To the plaintiff, that's right, that's right. The defendant jumps up and says, wait, but you haven't heard my side. And he starts to go through all the different things about his side. The Sufi judge goes, that's right, that's right. And the clerk of courts jumped up and he said, sir, you've heard both sides. They can't both be right. And the Sufi judge said, that's right, that's right. And we're told to be that man. That's right, that's right. That's right, that's right. That's right, it's right for you, it's right for you, it's right for me, it's right for him, it's right for her, it's right, it's right, it's right, it's right. The problem is there's only one person who has unlimited knowledge and unlimited understanding in his perspective. There's only one. It's not me. It's not Charles Dawkins. It's not Bill Nye. It's not fill in the blank. It's God.
Amen.
It's God. There's only one who knows the end from the beginning, who sees it all, who measures our days, who counts and numbers the hairs on our head, who knows the number of stars and calls them by name, who sees when a sparrow falls. There's only one. And it's God. And Mary knew that choosing her fate, her faith, deciding who she would trust with her eternal soul, was much more important than picking a favorite song. It's not subjective. There is an objective truth by which we can measure the veracity and the honesty and the reality of God. There's objective truth within the pages of God's Word. There's objective truth within history. There is objective truth even within our own lived experience to know that the Jehovah God of the Scripture is God of very gods. He alone rules in the heavens. He alone performs His will on the earth. Faith is not a leap in the dark, it's a step into the light. Mary came to the place where she accepted God's truth as reality. Whatever society said, Whatever the doctors of religion, of law, or of science claimed, whatever her own heart might whisper, she came to the point where she said, God's truth is reality. She accepted God's truth as her reality. So she had an appreciation of grace, an awareness of what the Bible taught, and then she had an acceptance that what the scripture taught was accurate. And all those things brought her to this, that's our fourth point, an appetite for worship, an internal worship. Look at verse 46. Mary said, her soul magnifies the Lord. Magnify means to enlarge. It doesn't mean that Mary was actually able to make the God who fills the heavens any larger by some act of her own. It means that in her own mind, God grew larger and larger. In her own estimation, in her own understanding, God got larger and larger. In her own affections, God grew larger and larger. In her soul, she said, God is bigger to me than he's ever been. My love for God is bigger now than it's ever been. My belief, my confidence in God is bigger now than it's ever been. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so high are his thoughts above our thoughts. But Mary's thoughts were growing closer. Her love for God grew larger. Her faith in his power, his ability, and his loving kindness grew larger and larger. And that is what worship is. Worship is not an emotional fervor that we can work up with multimedia presentations, bright lights, or musical compositions. Worship is when God is magnified in the hidden places of our hearts. That's why we don't measure the work of God by the number of people who show up to a worship service. We don't measure the work of God by the amount of money put into an offering plate or the number of knees at an altar call. We don't measure the work of God in any of those visible ways. Because a building could be full. Every pew could be full. The offering plates could be full and overflowing. And the altar could be full and altar call. And still, maybe there could be no worship. Think of that. Because worship takes place in the hidden place of your heart. Amen. We can't measure it by any human means. Here's how we measure the work of God in these parameters. When God's truth is clearly communicated, understood, and believed, and then God becomes large in our estimation, we fall in love with him all over again. That's the work of God. You say, how do we measure that? We don't. We can't. But God sees. God knows. God knows which of us came here this morning to worship him. God knows which of us are distracted. God knows which of us have our hearts and our minds on him. And God knows those of us who don't. There was an Italian poet named Dante Alighieri, I think is how he pronounced his last name. But Dante was this poet and he had a lot of enemies. He went to a worship service one time and he was standing in this cathedral, in this place of worship. And it was a particular sort of ceremony where you would stand at a certain time and kneel at a certain time and quote at a certain time and all these types of things. And Dante failed to kneel at the appropriate time. You could imagine that would be embarrassing if you were standing there worshiping the Lord and everybody around you kneels and you're just left standing there. His enemies saw it. And they rushed to the bishop and they demanded that Dante be punished for his sacrilege. Here's what Dante said. He said, if those who accused me had had their eyes and minds on God as I had, they too would have failed to notice the events around them. And they most certainly would not have noticed what I was doing. We yell at our children. They say, so-and-so had his eyes open while we were praying. And we say, how do you know? I had my eyes open too. And we yell at our children. But listen, for us, we come to church. and our eyes aren't on God. Our minds aren't on Him. We're distracted or worried. And listen, life is filled with care. I'm not down on us for that. I'm saying the only real way to deal with the care is not to be consumed by it, but to lose sight of those things as we gain sight of God and see that God is bigger than those things. God is able to handle those things that we cannot handle. To be drawn into worship is the answer to the things that distract us. Your eyes on God this morning. Is your mind on God right now? Are you looking to Jesus with the eyes of your heart? Are you hearing the voice of God's Spirit with the ears of your heart this morning? Let's bow for prayer. And I don't want anyone looking. Our eyes will be closed. But I want all of us thinking. Because we covered this morning a pathway to worship. A pathway to find ourselves on our knees before the throne of God. And at any point on this pathway, we could be distracted. We could be knocked off course. And I'm going to ask you at each of these stations. Mary had an appreciation of grace. Are you thrilled with what God has given you in Christ? How did God's grace through Christ impact your actions this week? In other words, what did you do differently last week because you were conscious of God's grace in Christ to you? Do you have, it's easy to pay lip service, but do you have an appreciation of grace? God knows by His Spirit He's speaking to our hearts this morning. Number two, Mary had an awareness of biblical theology. Are you reading, studying, dwelling on, and memorizing God's word? Is that your habit? If it's not, may God help us to repent, to begin fresh, as He's calling us to do. Mary, thirdly, had an acceptance that God's truth is reality, and I'm wondering, do you believe the Bible? Has God's word integrated with your mind? Here's what I'm asking you. Do you believe that God will meet your needs, or do you still live with worry? See, that's the antidote. Do you believe God will meet your needs, or are you living with worry? Do you believe God is with you, or are you still feeling lonely? Do you believe that God is coming again, or are you still idle and not serving Him? You see, we know the Bible. My question is, do you accept God's truth as reality? And then number four, do you have an appetite for the worship of God? Did you worship this morning, or were you just doing a religious duty? Are you here for yourself? Because you're afraid of what someone will think of you if you miss church? Or did you come? Are you worshiping God? Henry Ward Beecher was a famous orator, popular pastor. One day he couldn't be in his church. So he invited his brother to come and speak. The church was filled with people who'd come to hear Henry Ward Beecher. And when they found out that another man was going to be bringing the sermon, several people started to get up and walk out. And the minister stood up and said loudly, "All who have come today to worship Henry Ward Beecher may now be excused. But all who came to worship God, keep your seats." Are you worshiping this morning? Mary, when life shook her, she overflowed with worship. Is that your testimony? If not, I've given you the steps from the Word of God to live a life of overflowing worship. Father, I pray that you would use this message to impact our hearts Father, I thank you for all the people that you brought out this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us, myself included, to see your heart. Lord, you know how often I fail you. Father, I know how good you are to me. And I thank you. I pray that you'd help each of us to find, to recognize your goodness this morning. And to live lives of worship. If we need to repent this morning, grant us grace to repent and to walk living a life of worship. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name.